Let us read, if we may, in John's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning in verse 35 through 45. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence, and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they all went unto the feast. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his word. I am taking the 42nd verse of the chapter from which we read, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That expression appears only twice in the scriptures in those exact words, and it's interesting to note that this woman at the well came to this conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Did you notice that there's only a rare instance or exception here and there in the Gospels where Jesus proclaimed who he was? He let people discover it. And he came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and he saith unto his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say thou art Elias, some John the Baptist, some one of the prophets. But he said, whom say ye that I am? Peter saith unto him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus saith unto him, Simon Bar-Jonas, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And may I say to you, as you sit in these pews tonight, if it hasn't come to you yet that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, it'll have to be revealed to you. It may be that he will stand before you in the person of some godly Sunday school teacher or some mother or some father, and quote to you the word of God, and he will unveil himself to you. But remember, Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. As we come then to the steps by which this revelation came, they are steps by which we can pass to come to know him. The first is that his love eclipsed the matter of sex and race. Both are much in the news today. We hear a great deal about woman's lib. May I tell you that the world hasn't struck on it yet? In fact, you could put together all that you read about it in the newspapers and in the magazines, and you could put it all together, and all it's doing is making woman an equal worker with man. That's all. Primarily industrial relations, if you want to say that. Primarily in that area. Somewhat maybe in the state. They better learn something from Mussolini. Mussolini had things going well at first, you remember? Very well. There was a jingle about it, about Mussolini, after he fell into trouble with Hitler. But before this, You remember in the time of the great World's Fair in Chicago, they had a great picture of Mussolini, and some of the slogans that he had formulated by which he had caused the Italian boot to be tilled down to the seaside. One of his first actions was no walkouts and no lockouts. Another one of his actions that all women went out of factories back into the homes. He believed, like Napoleon ahead of him, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. But the sad day came when, in the Brenner Pass, he turned his country over to one who was a villain by the name of Adolf Hitler. But as I say, industrial relations will never satisfy our political positions. If you want to look upon woman and have her liberated, the only liberator for woman is found in one, a love-dominated husband and wife relationship, Christ-centered. Love rule. It'll have to be permanent and not as it is today. It'll have to be husband-led. And all of these things will be found only in Jesus Christ. They will never be found in legislation. This country has never learned that voting something makes it right. In a democracy, the wills of people expressed in the ballots can be no greater and no better than the character of the people behind that ballot vote. And that is a sad situation. The kingdom of God is going to be built, as I said, not on the wills of people, but it's going to be built upon the character of people like Jesus. He that is holy and he that is true, holy in character and true in conduct. And only then will woman be liberated. He came and he ignored what he said. How is it thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And when she said a woman of Samaria, she said two things. One, that society was prejudiced against women. In the second place, that the Jews were prejudiced against the Samaritans. May I say there's only one solution for woman's lib, and that's Jesus Christ. And now you say that's a big statement. All right, you name me a country in the world where Christ hasn't gone. And I'll show you woman in servitude. I'll show you woman who's used like the beast in the field. I will show you women like, for example, in the Mohammedan country, the man sits here in the mosque and the woman behind him. She never has her place. There's not a... James Russell Lowell said this is not a square mile on God's earth where womanhood is honored and infancy respected and old age revered, where human life is held in due regard, but what the cross of Christ went there first and laid the foundations for civilization and made those things possible. But may I go further? Before the Apostle Paul, there was a man by the name of Plato. And he was a great philosopher, and he had a great teacher who he thought was greater. And he said he thanked the gods on Mount Olympus that he was born, he said, a man and not a woman. That he was born a Greek and not a barbarian. That he was born a free man and not a slave. But he says, I thank the gods on Mount Olympus most of all that I was born in the time of my great teacher, Socrates. Now, the Apostle Paul was most familiar. As you know, he was of Roman citizenship, Saul of Tarsus from Cilicia, and he knew all of the Greeks and their philosophy. And so when he came to treat this, he didn't say, I have the answer for Plato, but this is what he said. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Do you want a universal brotherhood of man? It'll come only through Jesus Christ, by knowing the Heavenly Father through Christ. There can be no universal fatherhood, no universal brotherhood without a universal fatherhood. And so he said, for as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then He paraphrases none other than Plato. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. He said, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. He put them both in the same. In other words, the Jew and the Gentile, the Greek and the barbarian, the woman and the man, the free man and the slave, are all one in Christ, and his love has eclipsed it all. But notice, will you, the second thing she learned. As she went on with him, she found out in the next place that he was carrying her beyond her own fondest dreams. He would come to you tonight, you'd tell him nothing, and he can need not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. And that's the verses that come just before he met Nicodemus in the third chapter of John. Jesus needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. Then he said, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus said, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Jesus said, Nicodemus, don't try to throw me off the track. Don't try to get into a theological argument. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus say that? Because he knew what was troubling Nicodemus. He knew when the woman of the well came, he knew what was troubling her. I wonder if she hadn't heard him before. I don't know. But he knew her deepest need. He knew her deepest need. He didn't know the surface needs. He knew the deepest need that she had. You remember? He said, in this saidest thou truly, he said, he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, for thou hast had five husbands. Remember when he said that? I wonder if she realized when she was in his presence that he was looking at her soul with an x-ray, a spiritual x-ray. And she was a many times wed woman. I wonder if we have the same appreciation for the sinners that Jesus had. I recall one time reading some lines of the poet who said, I've read of the deaths of martyrs, the story of Peter and Paul. I've read of Luther and Calvin. He said, I respect and honor them all. I've read of the story of Jesus and honest and clear men. But he says, I've read the story of the Good Samaritan, where charity's lesson began. But he says, people seem to forget to write of the saddest thing in the world. They never write of our poor little prodigal girl. They all forget to welcome her. And he writes, the poet tells us in this story, which is a narrative story in a long narrative poem of many lines, and he says they all are quick to welcome him and bring him back in the world, but she is cast out of society, out in the harsh, cruel world, and everyone says she has fallen, our poor little prodigal girl. We have in the story here one who maybe was on the outskirts of the crowd when she was listening to Jesus. In the sixth chapter of John, when he was starting the great bread of life discourse, and he came finally to one of his semi-climaxes, and he said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And in that moment, I wonder if she stood on the outside of the crowd, if she thought how many times she had been taken in with the setting sun and the darkness and cast out when the daybreak came and the rising of the sun. How many times she'd been taken in and cast out, and she heard this one say, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And I'm sure she wondered if these words could be true. And now she said to him, I perceive that thou art a prophet. In other words, now she has come, first of all, to realize there's no barrier between her and Jesus, even though she's a woman and she's a Samaritan. She realizes now she's standing before one who knows of her deepest need. And now she perceives that he's a prophet. She said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. In other words, now, she said in this, as he told her, he said, they say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And she tried to throw him off of the track. And he says, well, the time is coming when they'll not worship in Jerusalem, neither in this mountain. He said, but they that worship him shall worship him in spirit and in truth. What does this mean? He found out, Jesus caused her to find out in this case, that he was not sectarian. If he'd been living today, he wouldn't have been recommending Judaism. He wouldn't have been recommending the Catholic faith. He wouldn't have been recommending the Baptist faith, the Lutheran faith. Read his lines. She was amazed too. What did he say to her? He said, the time is coming when they'll not worship here. He said, neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but they that worship him shall worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And at this time the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto him, I that speak unto thee am he. She has now had the last barrier broken down. He's not talking to her about joining Judaism. He's not talking to her about anything except a direct line between her and God Almighty. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But she felt herself a long ways removed from him. And so now she comes to hear him say that he is the Messiah. He acknowledges it. He said, I that speak unto thee am he. Now at this point, I want you to notice how he's come to it. He got her attention, first of all. I that speak unto thee, he said, am he. But before she came to that, he got her attention. How is it thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And then after this, he aroused her interest. He said, if you'd asked of me, I'd have given you living water. And that's what she needed. She said, give me that water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. He says, go call thy husband. She said, I have no husband. In this saidest thou truly? He said, thou hast had five husbands, and him whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Permissiveness was common in that day too. Now he had led her to the place that she had now he's arousing a consciousness of sin. Did you ever notice in the 8th chapter of the book of John where the woman taken in the act of adultery was dragged into Jesus' presence and they said, now the law said this woman should be stoned. What do you say we should do to her? Jesus said first that he that hath no sin cast the first stone. And nobody threw a stone. He wrote on the ground. He spoke again. He wrote on the ground the second time. This time when he looks up, it says, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least, with their conscience convicting them, they went away. Now, why did their conscience convict them? Why should they drag a woman into the presence of the Savior? Where was the man? Were there two standards? They were both equally guilty and been equally witnessed. And now he has roused a consciousness of sin. And so now we come to two thoughts with which we want to try and, if we can, clinch the message that come to the woman. First of all, this is a great world. This is a great world. It's a great world geographically. We hear about it all the time. It's a great world scientifically in the matter of discovery. You think about, and you read the progress of fire and the wheel, electricity, radio, television, and now the explorations on the moon. Great world. It's a great world in many ways. But do you know what makes the world great? Not these things that I mentioned. No. What makes this world great was that one time it seems as though an angel had been riding a sunbeam through the outer space and was showing off the moon and the planets. And here's Arcturus, takes 40 light years for a ray to get to the Earth. And finally they'll go by a little speck called Earth. And the guardian angel would say, "Behold this planet. This is an important place in God's theater of the universe. This is a place where the Son of God was born and cradled in a manger. This is a place where Jesus died for the sins of the world. This world has no greatness quite so great. Like, for example, the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean would never been remembered. But we read in the book of Revelation, John was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, he immortalized that little island of black rock that would have been soon forgotten. And so Jesus immortalized earth. This world was immortalized by the coming of the Son of God. This world, but he's a great, not only a great world, but he's a great Savior. Edwin Arnold wrote The Light of Asia years ago, and he put in it a legend of Buddha. Buddha was supposed to have been reared in a palace beautiful. And this palace beautiful, by the way, is an expression that's found in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The palace beautiful to him was an old, ugly meeting house with rafters. As he lived in England, he was in prison for preaching the gospel. But Buddha was supposed to have lived in a palace beautiful. And his father was determined, as the legend went, to never let him know anything about the outside world with its sorrow, with its sin, with its terrible corruption, with its sorrow, that he was to know nothing about it. But somehow, even though he tried to guard him, the father failed in some way, and Buddha learned that there was an outside world. And he escaped and got into the outside world, and he says, "Oh world, my world, I hear, I know, I come." And he was going to save the world. This is the legend, the way it goes. And do you know how he was going to save the world? He was going to save the world by man getting rid of his desires. By getting rid of his desires. May I tell you, when you get rid of your desires, you will be ready for your casket. The moment your desires are taken from you, they have crushed your life. They're gone. And the story goes that he failed to save the world, which we know he did. But there was another who came, and he laid aside his royal robes in glory. And we sometimes sing the song, "Out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe, only his great eternal love could make my Savior go." And he wasn't one who was sheltered by his father from the world. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, what a difference between one who says, "Oh world, my world, I know, I hear, I come, and I'm going to save the world by taking man's desires from him." And another comes and he's going to give us desires that will link us with heaven and with God's holy self. And I conclude with this little story of D.L. Moody. After he'd made his first trip over to England, and I would say that it must have been perhaps in the late 70s, because the man involved in the story with him resigned his pastorate. A Presbyterian minister resigned his pastorate in 1881. And friends proposed to D.L. Moody when he came back to this country that he work with Henry Ward Beecher, who was the most eloquent voice on this continent in the Christian pulpit. Presbyterian minister in the East. And friends said that you two could work together and move America for Christ like you have stirred England. But Mr. Moody didn't get any opportunity to make a proposition because Henry Ward Beecher heard about it. And he said he loved Mr. Moody. Yes, he said, I love him. But he said, we could not work together. He said, our views of the world are entirely different. He said, I see the world as a great ship. He said, that God is going to bring safely into port. And D.L. Moody sees the world as a shipwreck from which he is trying to save as many souls as he can. We could not work together. It's not a part of this story, but it isn't too much of an amazement that the voice of this unbiblical attitude of the world being a great ship that God was going to bring safely into port was accused of the worst kind of immorality by a man by the name of Tilton, and had to defend himself in court and later resigned his pastorate. The Word of God doesn't talk about this world being a great ship that God's going to bring safely into port. There are three things said in the Word of God why Jesus came. He came to save the world as we've had tonight. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you know him? Do you love him? He is your Savior, if you let him be. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Savior of the world. And we're grateful that he came. We thank thee, our Father, that he can take the one whose heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it. And he can purge our conscience from dead works and make us to serve the living God. And not all the blood of bulls and goats on heathen altars slain. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast been the Savior of the world, and without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. Breathe upon this people, anoint our ears, purge our conscience, and O our Father, may we remember God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Christ died for the world, not for just one or two, that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, and that the Holy Ghost came to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Grant our Father that we may see his mission accomplished in this hour for Jesus' sake. Amen.